Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us your Son. Lord, this morning as we stop and we look at what the gift was in Jesus Christ, I would just ask that you would help me to express what you have taught us in your word. Lord, let us hear those words and let them penetrate into our hearts, for we need you to open our hearts. We need this in your name. Amen. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 14. And while you look this up, let me read a little something I found on the internet on the solas of the Reformation. It said, when the Roman Catholic Church taught Scripture plus Christ, taught Scripture plus church tradition, the Reformers believed in Scripture alone. When Rome taught faith plus works, the Reformers believed in faith alone. When Rome taught grace plus merit, the Reformers believed in grace alone. When Rome taught Christ, Mary, and church-identified saints, the Reformers believed in Christ alone. And when Rome taught church-identified saints and church hierarchy as the basis of our salvation, the Reformers believed in the glory of God alone. Today we're going to be looking at Christ alone. So let's read from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. May the Lord bless the reading of his words. As we look at this morning, we get into almost the last section of the solas of the Reformation, Christ alone. We saw Martin Luther last week, I think, I hope very clearly. I gave you a picture of his heart as he struggled with wanting to know how does a man come to know the Lord? And his fear as he looked at the righteousness of God and realized how far short of the righteousness of God he came. And then his joy as he realized that it was a free gift of God. Grace was unmerited favor of God turning to a person and saying, I will save you. And that from the human perspective, it was through faith. We looked at God and we said, I believe, I will receive, I accept your gift, I will take it, I will be your child. And how this changed his life until at the selling of the indulgences, it broke out. And he posted on the front door of the church 95 theses, 95 themes he wanted to discuss on the salvation of the soul. This is what had happened. And yet it goes on beyond that. It wasn't just salvation as a free gift. It wasn't just that we received it by faith, but that the salvation of a human soul was through Christ alone. Through Christ alone. Here in this passage in the book of John, Christ talks about this, and I think this is a good passage to start with. In chapter 13, if you went back and you looked at it, Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. And I must think for Christ, it must have been a very challenging evening, challenging day. The disciples have been discussing who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Christ is about to die. He knows it. He's come to the end of his earthly ministry, and instead of having 12 men filled with the Holy Spirit ready to go forth and conquer the world, he has 12 men who are arguing over who is the greatest. And he arrives at the upper room. A miracle has taken place. He sent two of them to prepare, and it's all been done, and they've seen the Lord's providence in preparing this place for them. And they come in, and they're not even looking at the miracle. They're looking at who's the greatest, and so neither one of them will take the time to wash the feet of anyone else. So Christ takes and he lays aside his robes, and he starts to wash their feet. And just to remind you all of this, Peter says, you don't have to wash me. And God says, if I wash you, you have no part of me, a rebuke. And Peter goes, well, then don't wash just my feet, wash all of me. And God says, no, if I wash your feet, you're clean. And Peter kind of sits down. When Christ sits down at the table and he starts to deal with some of the other things, he starts to deal with, you must become like a servant. And then his heart grows heavy and he says, but there's still someone here who's going to betray me. And the apostles, the disciples start going, it's not me, it's not me. And he says, it's the one who I give the bread to. And he gives the bread to Judas, and Judas gets up and leaves. And the apostles somehow don't understand this. They think maybe Judas has been sent to prepare something. So there's still a little bit of confusion about that. Christ knows. Christ knows. His disciples have been arguing over who's the greatest. He knows Judas is going to betray him. And this is what's been going on before. And then he tells them that he is going to die. Or Peter says, he's going to die. And Peter says again, though everyone else will forsake you, I will never forsake you. I'm ready to lay down my life for you. And Christ has to tell him that before the rooster has crowed three times, or before the rooster has crowed, you will deny me three times. So this is what's leading up to it. This is why it starts out with, let not your hearts be troubled. I mean, if you could take all of this and put it together in one little picture, your heart would be troubled. I don't know how Christ could not be troubled other than that he put his faith in the Lord, not his faith in men. He says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he starts this discussion, telling them that he is going to prepare a place for them. You know, we have lots of teaching in about heaven, but this is one of the nicest. God is going, and he is going to prepare a place for us. And he says that where I go, you may be with me also. And the way you know, and Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And this has got to be the most important question ever asked. How can a man get to heaven? How can a man go to where God is now and be with God forever? And Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now this is the verse we want to look at this morning. We want to look at it because there's probably no other clearer explanation and better verse for us to look at. And as we look back at the Reformation and the solas, it was listed as a foundational principle. And I want to bring you back there because today we have forgotten as well that it is a foundational principle. I listened to several messages on Christ alone this week, just kind of looking for some quotes and thinking about these things, and as well as reading and studying a lot. 70% of Americans profess that Jesus Christ is God. That was an encouraging quote. Having said that, in Newsweek, in June, the June issue, there was a poll done of over 35,000 people. And the question, one of the questions was, and the reason I give you that number is if a poll is done with 35,000 people, it's supposed to be extremely accurate, less than 1 to 2% error. The question that was asked, is there only one way to heaven, or will many ways get there? 70% of Americans believe that Jesus is God. We have Jesus' words here that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet in this poll, 70% of the people polled said that there are many roads that lead to heaven. 70%. You say, well, that's not surprising, maybe seeing that America isn't quite as evangelical as we thought. Well, out of the evangelical Christians that were polled, 57% said that there were many ways that lead to heaven. Out of the evangelicals, 57% did not understand the word of the Lord that he said here. If that wasn't enough, I listened to another message that had some interviews that were recorded off the internet. They had three different pastors that you would all know. One of them, one of the most famous and well-known pastors, was asked if Muslims and Sikhs would get to heaven, and he said, maybe. If they are responding to the light of the Lord, and that is the only way they know of how to respond, they will arrive in heaven. Christ said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except through me. Two others that are both well known on television and on many conferences refused to take a stand. And they said, well, it's not for me to judge. I really can't tell you that. I know what I believe, but I can't really tell you if anyone else is going to make it there through their way or not. And I brought these out because we have to get back to the foundation. The foundation has been given to us in God's Word. Whether I like it or not, it's very clear. The fourth pastor that was asked was John MacArthur. Do you have any idea what he said? One way. He said, the Bible is very clear. There is one way to get to heaven, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not put his salvation and his trust in Christ alone will not find themselves in heaven. Now, I understand that in a day when we try to be politically correct and we try to watch our words, to say that there's one way is hard. It's hard. But I also understand that if we deceive people, if we do not tell them the truth, we have not done them a favor, we have done them a grievous error. And we must stand up for what the Reformation believed in, for what God's Word clearly teaches, that there is one way. Let's look at these verses. Christ says that He is the way. What does this mean? Well, first of all, we could look at John 10. If you want to go back just a couple of chapters, John 10, verses 7 through 9. Christ likes to give some examples, and he says, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the door, and this one. And in each of these, he's trying to express something. So let's just read in John chapter 10, verse 7 through 9. And Jesus said unto them, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's talking about the sheepfold and us being a sheep. In verse 8, he says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. Remember what we were saying last week about grace. Grace is the gift of God. Salvation has come to us. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the door because He is the sacrifice that we needed. There is no other sacrifice. This is why if you put your faith in Muhammad and good works, if you put your faith in the Pope and the traditions in the church, there is no salvation any other place other than Christ, because only in the sacrifice of Christ are we going to find the sacrifice that God will accept. That was the only sacrifice that was perfect. That was the only sacrifice that was sufficient to pay for our sins. Christ is an eternal being, offered an eternal sacrifice, paid once and for all. I am not an eternal being. I have offended an eternal God. My offense is an eternal offense because God is eternal. That is why when a man is condemned to hell, he does not pay for his sins for a couple of thousand years and then cease to be. He continues on in hell through eternity according to God's word because the offense has been committed against an eternal God. So to wipe out an eternal offense, we needed an eternal sacrifice. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way. So here he gives the picture that he is the door. Anyone who wishes to come into God's kingdom comes in through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. There's only one door. If you want to come into God's kingdom, you must come through Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, he says that Paul is teaching. Talking, and he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, we talk about tolerance in these days. Where was Paul when he said those words? He was in front of the Sanhedrin. He was there with the rulers, and this is in verse 5 of that chapter. He said he was there with the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the high priest's family. In other words, anybody who was anyone was there when they were asking him about why he had done this miracle. And Paul took that opportunity in front of the enemies of the church, the ones that had the power to kick him out of the temple, to stop him from preaching, to take away all authority, all of his authority they thought was in the Jewish nation. It was there that he took this stand. There is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. You see, we love people. We're not intolerant, but we love people. We care about them. And if we hide the truth, we have not done our job. When you go to the doctor, to use the metaphor from last week, and the doctor says you have cancer, and he says, take 2 aspirin, it'll get better. You won't feel it as much. He has not loved you. He has hurt you. And you would be rightly angered with him. When a pastor stands and doesn't tell you the truth, you should be righteously angry with him. For he has not brought your physical body into some dangerous situation, but your eternal soul. True love is going to tell you the truth. Paul stood up and told it. There's another illustration I'd like you to think about. In Hebrews, Christ is compared to the tabernacle. The tabernacle only had one door. You came into the outer gates, literally a gate or a fence that was around the tabernacle. And you came in through a single door. As you came in through this door, there was an altar. Christ was the Lamb of God. Remember in John 1, John sees him and says, behold the Lamb of God. Christ was the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice of God. All the other sacrifices point forward to him. You had the lights in the tabernacle, the candles, the 7 candles. Christ says he was the light of the world. You had the showbread, the bread that was put out as a presence of God, the body of God. Christ said, I am the bread of life. Every single part of this tabernacle that you see represents Jesus Christ, from the door on the outside to the door on the inside. There was a second door at the end as you got into the actual innermost part of the tabernacle, beyond the altar, beyond the showbread, beyond the lights. And what was there? That was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. That was the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, where God dispensed his judgment. It held the laws of God, and it held the mercy of God. It was closed with a veil. And when Christ died on the cross, that veil was ripped from top to bottom because the way was opened. The shadow, the picture in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There was one way. And the way was all the way in to the kingdom of God, till we became sons of God and family members with him. God also tells us in Matthew 7, there's one gate. It's a narrow gate. The path is hard. Matthew 7:13. And few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and wide is the way, and many there be that find it that leads to destruction. Let me read those, because it's such a good passage. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there be many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it. You see, this is why we preach the truth. We are not trying to hide this narrow gate. We are trying to make it open and wide. We are trying to make it clearly visible, to put signs to it, to say, this is it. God wants you to come to him. This is what he's calling us for. This is what we preach for. This is what Christ was telling Thomas. I am the way. But he didn't stop there. He said, I am the truth. Today in our politically correct world, we say that there is no truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. No man can know truth. This is what we've been teaching. But the Reformation stands in contrast to that. There is a truth. God's word is truth. God came, if we just look at this word, truth, and we look at it in relationship to Jesus Christ, I got just a couple of verses. John 1:14, when he came, he was full of grace and truth. John 4:23, God is a spirit. Those that worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 14:17, and I will give you the spirit of truth. John 15:26, and the spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. You see, the Bible is about truth. It is the underlying principles of how this world was originally created, how it was set up, what God is doing. It is the truth about how we can know God. God is not a being who just exists out there, who somehow wound up a clock and is now letting it expire. God created us because he wanted to call out a people for himself. He wanted to show forth his glory. And that's going to be a good one. That's next week. But that's what he wanted for you and I, to show forth his glory. And he doesn't do that by leaving us in ignorance. He does that by opening up and explaining to us very clearly what we need to know. And when we take this word and we start saying, well, I don't know, I really don't understand her, it's not for me to judge. We're closing that truth up and we're hiding. Our job is to open it up. Christ came and he told Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Before we go on to life, there's a couple other thoughts in truth. What are some of the other things that deceive us, that turn us away from truth? Not just this idea of being accepting of all ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, but I fear lest somehow the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness should deceive you so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. That you would be deceived, that you would be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ Jesus. You see, that's it. We get told, the other thing we get told is that, well, you have Jesus Christ and he is the way, but beside that, you need all these other things. No, we don't. It's Christ alone. In the Catholic Church, there was a lot of other things. There were. The Catholic Church was teaching that salvation was only through the Catholic Church. Why? Because you needed a designated priest of the Catholic Church to give the sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or Mass, penance, confession, the last rites. You needed a designated member of the Catholic Church, a priest. And only certain people were called to be priests. And Martin Luther looked at this and he saw all these things that stood in the way of people becoming saved, of people coming to know the Lord. See, people came to the Catholic Church and instead of being pointed to Christ, they were pointed to the functions of the church. They were saying, continue on in the church, continue on. Come to Mass, come to confession, come to baptism, get married in the church, and you will be saved. No, you won't. No, you won't. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. It's only as we come through the truth. There's a simplicity here. It's not hard. But you have to believe. You have to say, Lord, I trust your word. God, if you're real, I want this in my life. When you say that, you will know. There's a second part of this. It's not just the simplicity, but in Colossians 2, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you. This is in verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles of this world, not according to Christ. Now listen to the last part of this in verse 9 and 10. It says, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. God is the head of everything, and you are complete when you are in him. You are missing nothing. Just as the scripture was complete and gave you everything you needed for life and godliness, how did it give you what you needed? It gave you what you needed through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Christ, who has called you. You see, the Word, the Scripture, and Christ are tied together. This is why Christ is called the Word of God. He is the living Word that revealed, that gave us the written Word. The written Word reveals the living Word. It isn't that we place our faith in a book, but we place our faith in the person the book reveals. The Jesus Christ who really lived, the living God, as we studied in Sunday school. In this passage in Colossians 2, it says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy." You see, I went through here, and I don't really want to take the time, but there's several different things it says to beware of. We can beware of philosophy. We can beware of the traditions of men. We can beware of food. People thought that it was certain foods, whether you ate this or whether you didn't eat this or whether you skipped meat on Lent. This is why in Zurich, the Reformation started with the cooking of a bratwurst. Because the Catholic Church had taught that you couldn't have meat during Lent. And the priest there said, "Yes, you can. The Bible says nothing about not being able to eat meat. And so we can enjoy this bratwurst." I'm glad I'm with people that like food. But how easy is it for us to get turned away from God and to be deceived by something else? Colossians goes on and it says, don't be deceived. What else? By holy days and the Sabbath. And then it concludes in verse 23. You had five different things. Philosophy, traditions of men, food, worship of angels, and worship of holy days or the Sabbath. And then in verse 23, it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom. If you look at them from the outside, you go, oh, well, probably we should honor and revere angels. We should watch what foods we eat. We should be willing to fast often. We should honor this or honor that. They have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. You see, without Jesus Christ, without salvation, all of these things are useless. And they're not something that we can say, well, you know, we have Jesus Christ and we're going to add to it now. We can't do that. The same as you can't add to Scripture, you cannot add to Christ and say, this made me more acceptable to God. As soon as you think something made you more acceptable to God, you've left the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You've left it. You can't add to God's Word. You can't add to the sacrifice of Christ. He said He was the way. He said He was the truth. And He also said He was the life. This life has three aspects. First of all, it's a new life. It's a new life. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead. And yet, in God, we have been made alive. Even though you live here in a physical body, your spiritual body is dead. You have a desire to love yourself. And that desire cannot be changed without something happening on the inside. When God comes and He gives you this new life, that desire changes. Your whole inside becomes transformed. The Greek word for that is metamorphosis. You become a new creation. You have a desire to love God. That desire to love myself, it's still there. I have to be careful which one I feed. But I have a new life. John 3. We can go back to the book of John. We'll be there for a couple more verses. John chapter 3, verse 3. Christ is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to Him at night to ask Him. And He hasn't even asked Him some questions, talked to Him, and He hasn't even got to His questions. He says, "We know you've come from God." And Christ just kind of jumps into the conversation and He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You want to come to heaven? You want to know God? You have to be born again, a new life. That which is spirit is spirit. That which is flesh." This whole section goes on and deals with it. Verse 14, we'll skip down to there because time is running quickly, and it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. We studied this morning in Sunday school. We had the children of Israel started to complain, and God sent fiery serpents, and they bit them. And whoever was bitten died. And the children of Israel repented of their grumbling and their complaining, and they prayed to Moses, and they said, Moses, ask God to deliver us. And God told Moses, take the image of a serpent and put it on a cross and put it in the center of the tribes. And anyone that looks on this cross with the serpent will be saved. Christ is giving Nicodemus a picture that he will one day die on a cross, and that it will be by belief in that sacrifice that people will be saved. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is it. This is the simplicity of the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, this is the clear, simple gospel we need to open up to everybody. We don't need to, and I'm sorry that we're intolerant in this and that we're seen as intolerant. I genuinely am. But there is one way. If there is only one way, then we cannot broaden it in our own selves. How can we, as finite men, think that we can change God? We cannot. We cannot. So we point to it and we say, this is the way in Christ alone. This is the truth. We have everything we need in him. And this is the life. We have the eternal life. We have new life. We have eternal life. And we have abundant life. Before a person is saved, you know, a good analogy of this was marriage. Before I was married, I thought I had a pretty good life. I had everything I needed. I had my routine down. I had no complications in my life. And I was pretty happy. Yeah, I missed a wife, but I was doing okay. And when I got married, all of a sudden it was like I found out I had a whole second part of my life that I had been missing. I remember going down and my wife going, boy, the sunset's beautiful. And I kind of opened my eyes and I looked and I said, yes, it is. And the sea breeze and the sounds of the ocean and all of a sudden there were so many more things to my life that I hadn't noticed before because I had this complement that fit me. That's a small picture of what it's like when we come to know the Lord. A small picture. Before we know the Lord, we think we have it together. We think we're doing okay. But once we come and we start to experience him, we start to see that our old life, oh, it had traps all over the place. We were just barely making it. The things we thought were good weren't so good. The things we thought were pure weren't so pure. And all of a sudden, we're finding God. We're having a relationship with the God who created us, who loved us, who wants us in his family. This is an abundant life. We have light. Another analogy that's given in the Bible is that Christ is the light. In John chapter 1, he says, he is the true light. This is John the Baptist talking about him. He says, he is the true light which came in to light everyone. Let me read it exactly here. John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. You see, this picture of light, as we become a new creation, we have the life of God within us. We have light. We have a foundation. We have God's word that just shines out and tells us what are the purposes behind the acts of creation, behind the salvation of souls, behind this world, behind sin, behind suffering. And we start to know it. And we can look at our lives and we can say, if we want blessing in our lives, we walk according to God's word. If we want our families to do well, we teach them God's word. We go to church. We put God first. We do these things. And we know that if we do them, God will be with us. And God will bless us. God will help us. You see, we have this light, this knowledge of him. And it impacts every area of our life. It's not only a light, but it's a foundation. It's like water springing up within us. When Christ was with the Samaritan woman, you know, they were walking through the desert and he was tired and he was hungry and he was thirsty and he sat down by the well and he asked the Samaritan woman, he said, give me some water. And she says, how are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, to give you water? Normally the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Samaritans were dirty. They were half-castes. They were intermarried. Jews claimed purity. They claimed that they were the children of God. And Christ said, if you knew who it was that asked you, you would ask of him for this water. And I would give you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, I love that. Because God doesn't just fill us, he fills us with a fountain, doesn't he? It's not that you're just full, but you're overflowing. This is the life that he gives us. It's abundant life. You know, if you have water, you can have as much water as you want, but when it's sitting in a cistern, you start worrying about if it's going to be enough. You start worrying about if it's going to run out, if it's going to go bad. But when you have a fountain of water, a spring of water, oh, that's different. God in his fullness overflows. And when he comes to us and he gives us this life is a life that is overflowing. You know, this life is also only in Christ. I looked at that phrase, in Christ, 77 times in the New Testament alone. All of our blessings are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. We have been sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it talks about Christ who has made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. All of those are through Jesus Christ. Not through any other way. Can anyone be saved if they don't know Christ, if they haven't accepted that sacrifice? No, they cannot. This is why we preach. Because we care. We want people to know that sacrifice. It's important for us as we look at this today that we realize that it's only in Christ alone. We cannot take away from that and say, well, Christ is one way. No. And we cannot add to it. We cannot say that it's through Christ plus the gifts of the Holy Spirit, through Christ plus some methodology, through Christ plus the church. And I say that because, and I say the church, not the Catholic Church, because I want you to think. It's not just the Catholic Church that says through our church is the way of salvation. Many churches say that. It's not through the church. Salvation is not something you get by attending church. It's not something that a church can limit or stand in the way of or should limit or stand in the way of. It's not through Mary. It's not through the saints. It's not through a pastor. Salvation is between you and God. It's between you and God. When you are ready and you come to God and you say, here I am, Lord, save me. I am sorry for my sins. I accept the sacrifice. Please help me to be your child, follow you, to do what you want me to do, to not do what you don't want me to do. See, this is salvation in Christ alone. When you make it personal. If you ask me what the greatest change in the Reformation was, the greatest change. Now this created wars. It split nations. It created thousands of deaths. And what is the greatest change? It was this. Salvation was rediscovered and it went from salvation through the church to an individual and personal salvation. This is what we preach. It's through Christ alone. Through grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. We cannot save anyone. All we can do is say, here's the way. Walk in it. This is what the Word of God says. Listen to what He says. Come to Him and see if it's not true. I would beg you, if you are one of the ones that have thought it's through the church, thought it's through a pastor, thought it's through some form, I've been a good man, I've done the right works, I've given, I've tithed, I've done this, I have to tell you, that's not enough. You're still lost. There's only one way. It's through Christ alone. If you personally have never made that commitment to Christ, I want to invite you today. I want to invite you that God's invitation to you stands open. Whosoever will may come. May come. It's not something I can do. It's something you have to choose for yourself. That God has given his invitation to you and that you by faith will pick it up and say, Lord, I want to be a child of yours. This is the question. This is why this is a foundational statement in Christ alone that we need to recover. If we do not have it, we will lose our salvation. We will not pass it on to others because we will think, well, they're a pretty good person. They've done it this and they've done that. And there is no pretty good people in front of God. They're sinners. They're sinners who are under the wrath of God, who are abiding in death. And then there's the righteous that have been sanctified by God, made righteous and justified by God in Christ alone. And this is the gift that we offer, that we are to proclaim, that it is open to all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Help us, Father, to understand that it's through Christ alone. Help us to understand that it's a personal faith. Lord, I thank you for what the Reformation did in changing this. God, I thank you that I have gotten to know you. And Lord, that even as marriage was an incredible opening of my eyes experience, salvation is even more so. Salvation is an eternal opening of my eyes, an eternal oneness with you. God, please help each one to examine their hearts to see whether or not they need you. Lord, the invitation is there. We say this and we close in Jesus' name.